The following was delivered on Sunday morning, December 23, 2012, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let me invite you to turn once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I will read as you follow verses 12 through 14. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Last week we began a brief series of studies using John Owen's book on the mortification of sin. And one of the purposes of the elders that they have in mind is to give parents of our high school class a preview of what I will be teaching starting in mid-January in that class. Of course, this is not only the only aim, and I am sure that most, if not all of you, desire to make progress in spiritual discipline. I appreciate your prayers for me and your encouragements. If you read along, or you read either before or after the lessons, you will probably realize that my quotes of John Owen are not exact quotes. I often reword his statements for the sake of clarity. He wrote a long time ago, the rules of grammar were a little bit different, and sometimes just a little adjustment makes Owen clearer. It is more efficient, a more efficient use of the time for me to make adjustments ahead of time than to pause and explain what Mr. Owen means by such and such a statement. I'm sure that when John Owen wrote, his English was very good. I have an outline of John Owen's mortification, which I have developed over the years, and I find it helpful to be able to glance over an outline and see the whole scope of what Owen is doing and where I am at any given point. And over these weeks, I'm hoping that I will be able to improve that outline a little bit, tweak it here or there. I said tweak, not tweet. I'll tweak it here or there. And I'll see how I can improve it. If you're interested in a copy, I'm not interested in handing out copies to people who aren't interested in them, but if you are interested, you can speak to me or email me or text my cell phone. Our home phone service is still not working right, so you'll have trouble reaching me there. Well, last week, we were able, by God's grace, to get through the first three chapters of the book. And we will take a moment for the very briefest review for the sake of those who were not able to be here. Chapters 1 through 4 form the foundation of John Owen's book on mortification. In chapter 1, he expounds Romans 8:13b, if by the Spirit you are putting to death, in the King James Bible, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, by his exposition, John Owen helps us to see that mortification is not a cause that affects life. We don't gain life by mortification. It is a means to an end which God freely gives. We will consider this further this morning. John Owen also shows that it is a duty of Christians, as a matter of fact, of all Christians, to mortify their sins regardless of their current level of spiritual progress. Owen underscores the obvious truth that this work is accomplished in the believers by the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate cause of any progress that we make in sanctification. According to Owen, this duty is not limited merely to physical actions. Although the language of the text is the deeds of the body, mortification really is not a matter of simply reforming the physical conduct. But as we'll see again this morning, John Owen tells us that we need to work on the source of our sins. We need to work on the inward springs. They grow out of remaining sin. The duty then, which is found in Romans 8:13b, to use John Owen's own words, is to take away the power, life, vigor, and strength of our indwelling sin to produce its effects. The promise of the text is that we will live. And John Owen is referring to our spiritual life. He's not guaranteeing us physical life, natural life, but he is speaking of our spiritual life, that it will be marked by strength and comfort. That's really a summary of chapter 1. In the next three chapters, what John Owen does is he takes three important truths from his exposition of chapter 1 and he expands on them. In chapter 2, he wants to press the point that the choicest believers, and really all believers, young or old, novices or advanced, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Indwelling sin, John Owen reminds us, is always active in believers. It's always present and active, always aiming to destroy us by asserting itself. And the Holy Spirit is given to us, our regenerate nature is given to us in part to fight sin. The terrible consequences of neglecting the mortification of sin is that it will increase the success of sin. You don't fight against it, it's going to increase in its successes, and it will lead ultimately to apostasy. John Owen reminds us that it also has a bad influence on unbelievers. When we don't mortify our sin, we give unbelievers a low view of the Christian life. They think, well, I must be a Christian, I'm as good as him. Or they think, it won't be hard to be a Christian. All I have to do is act like that person. And so people are deceived about their state or about the nature of Christianity when we don't mortify our sins as we ought. That's chapter 2 in a nutshell. Chapter 3 shows that the Holy Spirit is the sovereign cause of the mortification of sin in us. John Owen's words again. He only is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught. He is the great efficient of it. See, Owen is not that difficult to understand, is he? You can get it, right? So Owen shows that men sometimes rely on useless methods that seem good to them, but the Holy Spirit, his vital essential work is necessary. He gives us grace. He directly works upon our souls. He grants us fellowship with Christ. He provokes and enables our efforts. Well, that's a very hurried review of the first three chapters of Owen's mortification. Many of the points that we have reviewed are going to be opened up in this and in future lessons, because Owen constantly comes back to these fundamental principles again and again. If you're interested, there is a CD of last week's lesson down in the library, and you can also download a copy from Sermon Audio. This morning we pick up with chapter 4. Where Dr. Owen continues to open up the fundamental principles that are found in Romans 8:13. He's taken two important principles and now he adds a third. In this chapter, he shows how the life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. John Owen believed that there were two great elements to a good spiritual life. And if you read that opening section of chapter 4, I think you'll find it very striking the way Owen speaks. He speaks really emphatically and is a thoughtful man. When John Owen speaks that way, you want to pay attention, because he's not the kind of man who makes broad statements lightly. He's a deep thinker. Owen says there are two elements to a healthy Christian life And they are strength and peace. Listen to Owen's words. If any of us were asked seriously what it is that troubles us, we must refer it to one of these heads. Either we lack strength, power, vigor, and life in our obedience, in our walking with God, or we lack peace, comfort, and consolation therein. So Owen says, either you're complaining about your lack of strength to do what you ought to in walking with God, or you lack comfort and peace in your walking with God. And I believe that John Owen is right. This is why so many of the apostles begin their letters the way they do. What do they say? They say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that they didn't know what other words to use or what else to say. What they were saying is, these are the things that God has promised you. These are what you need. You need grace. You need strength. You need vigor. You need comfort, peace, consolation in from God in your Christian life. So I believe that John Owen has put his finger on something important. And what Pastor Owen says in his writing is that these two things depend on a constant course of mortification. At this point, John Owen makes a vital distinction. As we learned, that the condition of the text, the if statement in the text, is not a cause and effect condition, but a means to an end condition. So we need to remember that every use of means depends on God to bless it. If we use means and trust in means, and we do not depend upon God to bless the means, we will not generally be blessed. Comfort is a blessing God gives. And John Owen underscores that he withholds it as he sees fit. Here is, again, Dr. Owen's words. The use of means for the obtaining of peace is ours. The bestowing of it is God's prerogative. And the blessings of strength and peace are given as part of God's grace to those he saves. They are the blessings involved in the blessings of justification and adoption. Now, if you're thinking with me, you have a problem in your mind. The question now arises, if God sovereignly gives strength and peace, and they are not immediately and universally tied to our warfare against sin, why does Owen say that the life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on the mortification of sin? You get that? Strength and peace are gifts from God. He gives them because our Savior has died, because he has chosen us and he has saved us. He gives us these things. We don't earn them. Our mortification doesn't earn them. So then how can John Owen say that the life, vigor, and peace, ours, walking with God, depend much on mortification? It seems like a contradiction. But Dr. Owen is not contradicting himself. He is saying this, that unless we labor to mortify our remaining sin, it will necessarily deprive us of the blessings which God has promised and which he generally gives us. You see, this is what sin aims at. Or at least some of what sin aims at. Sin aims to rob you of your strength. Sin aims to rob you of your comfort. What is sin? It is an enemy that does warfare. You know what Peter says. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Sin is an enemy. And every enemy is always seeking to discomfort its opponent and to rob it of any effectiveness to do its work. Enemies fight. They seek to weaken. They seek to confuse. They seek to disorder. And this is what we see when we look at David in the Psalms. You know of David's penitential Psalms, when he records for us the struggles of his soul. He says, "My strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer," when he was not mortifying his sins. One of the things that sin does is to divert the attention and the energy of the soul. It diverts our attention and our energy. Owen describes this activity in these words: "It untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling its affections." It diverts the heart from a spiritual frame, that spiritual frame that is required for vigorous communion with God. It lays hold on the affections, rendering its object beloved and desirable, so expelling the love of the Father, so that the soul cannot say uprightly and truly, "You are my portion," having something else it loves. Fear, desire, hope, which are the choice affections of the soul that should be full of God, will one way or other be entangled with sin. That's what sin does. That's how it robs us of our strength, diverting us from God, directing us and focusing us upon sin itself. And sin works against our best interests by occupying our minds with thoughts. Owen makes the point that thoughts are the purveyors of the soul. Thoughts are what bring into the mind what it is going to think about and what it's going to be occupied with. And what sin does, what remaining sin does, is it actually causes us to think and to multiply thoughts about evil things. It keeps us from obedience. I'm sure you found this yourself by your own experience, that once your mind gets entangled in a sin, what happens? Your duties fall by the way. You find yourself spending precious time doing things that should not be done, rather than the duty which God has put in your hand. In these ways, unmortified sin robs the believer of strength. Strength is a gift of God, freely purchased by Christ. But unmortified sin robs us of strength. And as sin weakens the soul, it also darkens it. Owen writes, "It is a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor." It is especially true when we are not fighting sin vigorously. How can a careless soul think to have God's fellowship and blessing when he does not fight with sin as the scriptures tell him to do? Well, it's not hard to see how we are harmed by neglecting mortification. But there is also an obvious advantage to mortifying remaining sin. John Owen compares it to a delicate herb that grows in the garden. And if you plant some herbs in your garden, you'll have the common sense to know that you need to keep that piece of ground clear from weeds, especially the smaller, more delicate herbs. You have to keep the garden weeded, give them plenty of room and air and sunshine. But imagine then that you have this herb and you're not weeding the garden. What's going to happen? They're going to shade it. They're going to grow over it. They're going to steal the nutrients from the soil. And the plant is not going to grow well if it grows at all. And Owen describes the man who comes out of the house and he's looking in his garden. He can't see the herb. He can't go and pick it and use it because it is a weak, useless thing. Well, that's what happens when we don't mortify our sins. The graces of God are precious things. And when they are crowded by sin, they cannot grow well. But take that same herb and that same spot, weed it, carefully tend to it, and you'll be able to see it when you first look out your window. You'll be able to go and pinch some of it off and use it for its purposes. And so Owen says, this is what it is like. Our graces are benefited by mortification. Another benefit of mortification is that it contributes to our comfort. And it's interesting, Owen just gives a very small space to this point at the end of this chapter, chapter 4. But his point is clear and helpful. What do we do when we mortify our sins? We vigorously oppose our fleshly desires. That's what mortification does. And Owen points out that this makes our sincerity as believers most evident, because what are we doing? We are denying ourselves. We are opposing ourselves, our carnal inclinations. And we know that apart from God's grace, we would not do these things. So it is an evidence of sincerity when we mortify our sins, which gives us some comfort. So mortification promotes our strength and peace, even though it is not the ultimate cause of them. That's chapter 4 of mortification. Well, these first four chapters of the book are a foundation of the book. They are laying out the basic principles found in Romans 8:13, upon which John Owen extracts the remainder of his book. It all rests down upon this foundation. In chapter 5, Dr. Owen takes a step back in order to set the frame for the rest of the book. Sometimes people find Owen confusing because they don't see how he's pursuing his course. Some people have accused John Owen of stopping and starting all over again. He doesn't do that. Here he does three things. In chapter 5, three things. He narrows the focus of his book, and he provides a roadmap for the rest of the book, and he presses on in his instruction according to his announced plan. So those are three things Owen does in chapter 5. First of all, he narrows the focus of his book. John Owen tells us that he is concerned with what we would call a besetting sin. Hear his words. Suppose a man is a true believer and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul in his duties of communion with God, disquieting his peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience, and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? What action shall he take and insist on for the mortification of that sin, lust, distemper, or corruption, so that, though it is not utterly destroyed, yet in a struggle with it, he may be enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in communion with God? So this is what he's concerned about. He's concerned especially about a besetting sin, a sin that is fairly obvious, a sin with which you struggle greatly. He's narrowing the focus of his concern. Secondly, in this chapter, he provides a roadmap for the rest of his book. And he divides the book into three sections. First, he's going to give a fuller explanation of what mortification is. He's going to define it negatively, and then he's going to define it positively. Secondly, he's going to give general but essential directions which are necessary helps to mortification. And that's really chapters 9 to 13, if my memory serves me correctly. And then finally, he's going to tell us how the work of mortification is actually done. Now, you may say to yourself, if the end of the book is how mortification is done, why doesn't John Owen go straight there? Well, I hope as we study what he writes, you'll see that Owen is a very wise biblical pastor, because there are things which are necessary for us to understand before we actually get to what it is that accomplishes mortification. So, Owen narrows the focus of his book. He provides a roadmap for the rest of the book. And now he defines mortification negatively. That's the rest of chapter 5. Chapter 6 is mortification positively. But we're going to consider, first of all, mortification negatively. He tells us what it is not. Owen says that there are five things that we must not mistake for the mortification of sin. And I, for my part, I think these are fairly clear points, but they're well worth stating. Mortification is not utterly to destroy sin so that we may not have any more dealings with sin the rest of our lives. That's what we want. If you're a true Christian today, you want to be done with sin. You say, enough, no more, let's stop this. Unfortunately, if you've lived for a longer time as a Christian, you know that's not what God has ordained. God has ordained that we will fight with sin all of our days. It will not be accomplished in this life. And John Owen points out that the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, in chapter 3, that he had not yet attained to perfection. He had not already attained what he was hoping for. He had not yet been made perfect. It is only in his last book, 2 Timothy, that Paul can write these words. Very interesting how he puts it, isn't it? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You see, it's not until you're very, very close. And probably the reason it's put in 2 Timothy is because we don't have another letter after that. Paul yet had to go through a few more fights. But our point is that at the end, Paul says, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. And not until then will we be able to say that we have finally finished fighting. Secondly, mortification is not utterly eradicating sin in this life. Secondly, mortification is not hiding a sin from the view of others. Now, this is going to be a great temptation where the fear of God is weak and the fear of man is strong. There's something in the way God has put us together that we want a good name. It's not a bad thing to want a good name, but it's important to have a good character as the foundation and basis of a good name. But people sometimes fear men so much that they want a good name without a good character. And our lying generation is very prone to hypocrisy, and it does not mind that its words do not match its deeds. So hypocrisy is going to be a great temptation. In our generation, it's going to be a big temptation. But keeping sin from the view of others is not killing it, certainly not fighting it. God sees the things that are done out of the view of others, and it's his eye that we are most concerned about in the mortification of sin. Thirdly, mortification is not an improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Some people have the kind of personality where they have a lot of burrs, they have a lot of sharp points. They're more like porcupines, and so they are of a rougher nature. Others are more placid, docile, quiet, relatively impassionate. Well, it's easier for others to look at somebody with a nice personality. They're just nice people. They're people, right? It's easy to look at these people and think, well, that person has mortified their sins. But actually, the guy who has a flaring temper, who has strong emotions, may have worked much harder on mortifying his sins and seem much less successful than the person who's just a nice guy. And John Owen obviously understood this point. Let not such persons, he wrote, those who have a more cooperative temperament, test their mortification by such things as their natural temper gives no life or vigor to. Let them bring themselves to self-denial, unbelief, envy, or some such spiritual sin, and they will have a better view of themselves. So, mortification is not just a nice personality. Fourthly, a sin is not mortified when it is only diverted. The Puritans emphasize this, at least the ones that I have read, emphasize this a great deal. People may push down one sin, at least in its external manifestations, but the same lust, the same sin breaks out in a different form. That is not mortification. Owens points out that Simon Magus left his sorceries, but his covetousness and ambition were unchanged. And soon enough, they came out in a different way. The same sins were diverted into a different channel. Also, sometimes one sin is inconsistent with another sin. A covetous man cannot be lazy. He may have been lazy and lived at home and not worked hard because mom and dad were footing the bills and making his way easy. But then, when he gets his own place and he has to pay the electric bill and he has to pay all of the bills and he likes his comfortable style of living, well, now it's time to work very hard and make a lot of money. And he exchanges laziness for greed. So that's not mortification. It's not the diversion of sin. Fifthly, mortification is not occasional conquests of sin. That is, there are things that happen that make Christians, real Christians, professing Christians, arouse themselves to a vigorous opposition to their sins. And yet this may not be true mortification. Owen says this happens sometimes when some heinous sin has disrupted him. When there has been some sad eruption to the disturbance of his peace, the terror of his conscience, the dread of scandal, and evident provocation of God. This awakens and stirs up all that is in the man and amazes him, fills him with the disgust of sin and himself for it. This sends him to God, makes him cry out as for life, to abhor his lust as hell and to set himself against it. The whole man, spiritual and natural, being now awakened, sin shrinks its head, appears not, but lies as dead before him. You see what's happened? Maybe somebody has become so greedy, it might seem unimaginable to you, but there have been cases where a Christian man has become so desperate that he has shoplifted. He steals, and he is caught. And now, you see, he realizes something horrible has happened. And he may be aroused just from a sense of shame and horror to begin to work very hard. But what happens, John Owen, is sin plays possum. And while he's concerned about the consequences of his sin may, as it were, go into hiding. And then when all of the alarm is passed, the same sin has him still. So, sad eruptions of sin may cause this. Serious trouble, which comes to a Christian. He may think, well, here is a judgment of God. God's hand, God's finger is upon me. And so he asks the cause, and he sees a sin, and he begins to mortify it. But again, once the trouble goes away, once the calamity goes away, he is no better for having been awakened to his sin. Owen refers to Psalm 78. Now turn you to that passage, Psalm 78, for an example of how this is displayed in Scripture. Psalm 78, starting in verse 32. I think it's a good example. The psalmist is speaking about judgments which God brought upon Israel in the wilderness. He says, in spite of this, verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. And it all sounds good, but notice the very next verse. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So here is a people who are awakened by judgment from God, but then, after a while, they have not really turned to God at all. It was all just a pretension in the light of God's judgment. Well, Owen concludes chapter 5 with an interesting statement. One wishes he could have enlarged on it. He says that there are other ways that poor souls fool themselves into thinking they have mortified their sins when they have not. So these five things are not exhaustive. But we move on to chapter 6 this morning. In his treatise, John Owen tells us what the work of mortification actually is. There are three things, but in those three things, John Owen digs deeply. And so you really want to gird up the loins of your mind here, because John Owen is going to challenge us to think. He already has. He will do so even more. There are three things that mortification is. First of all, mortification is a habitual weakening of our sin. It is a habitual weakening of sin. It'll be good for you and I at this point to ask ourselves what our besetting sins are. What is my besetting sin? What is your besetting sin? What is the sin that you struggle most with, the one that most disturbs your peace, which most diverts you from communion with God? What is it? And then we'll be able to consider the teaching in a practical way. So think about that. According to Dr. Owen, we, in order to weaken our remaining sin, we need to see our sins biblically. Every lust, says Owen, is a depraved habit or disposition, continually inclining the heart to evil. That's what sin is. It may not seem that way to the person who is troubled by it. Unfortunately, many times we only think of our sins when they actually trouble us, when they actually keep us from something that we wish to do. Not even when we are kept from things that we ought to do. When we're troubled by them, we think of them. But Owen says this is what it always is. Always inclining the heart to evil. This is what it is. And we will not effectively fight it unless we see it for what it is. Owen's words once again. We will suppose then that the lust or distemper that we will fight against is a strong, deeply rooted, habitual inclination and bent of will and affections to some actual sin, and that it is always stirring up imaginations, thoughts, and schemes about its fulfillment. Sinful habits are violent in the pursuit of their goals. Remember the language of Peter. They war against the soul. Owen says that our natural or moral habits, which God has designed, incline the soul gently and suitably to itself. They operate differently upon us. But again, Peter speaks of sin as a powerful, hostile force in the soul. What does he say? My sins take me captive. I'm sold under bondage to sin. I'm a wretched man. This is very much the way Pastor Chansky set it out for us last week when he compared sin to the inhabitation of a demon. It's not friendly. It's violent. Well, mortification, then, is the weakening of such lusts or sinful inclinations of the heart so that it will not be able to accomplish what it aims at. Now, here, Owen addresses some problems. Certain problems in our efforts to weaken our sinful inclinations. First of all, a sinful inclination may have an advantage in our natural constitution so that its power is heightened. A man may find himself struggling with certain sins even more than other men. Some of you, and I'm thinking of a particular pastor now, my wife wondered if he ever got angry. We lived very close to this man when he was in the academy, and we said, does Pastor Sarver ever get ruffled? Does he ever get upset? I think I saw him slightly upset once in my life. Well, there are others of us who have a much higher temper, and to get angry is much easier, especially driving on the Garden State Parkway. But when you have that kind of a temper, of an emotional constitution, you will find yourself struggling even more than another man with the same sins. Another problem is considering our warfare with sin is that in considering our warfare with sin is that some sins are so not so obvious and noisy to the man himself or to others. And what does that just do? This is what makes a man think, well, I don't really have any problems. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, he's asked me to think about my besetting sins. I don't have any. I think you do. If you don't know them, that's a serious problem because you don't know what to fight. But you do have besetting sins and you do have remaining sin. If you're alive and breathing, you have them. But they're not obvious or noisy. Owen compares sexual sin and the love of the world. A sexual sin is a very obvious sin. You know when it breaks out. When Paul says flee fornication, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the man who commits immorality sins against his body. What's he saying? He says it's very obvious. It's very damaging. It's very clear. But the love of the world may be much more difficult to discern. An angry temper or drunkenness are sins that are easier to detect than pride. Pride is itself a very deceitful thing. It blinds the mind to what it actually is. We won't go there this morning. I won't get through my material. But some sins are so close to virtues that they are taken for them, especially by the one who struggles with them. And sin is always interested in disguising itself so that we won't see what it is. This is what indwelling sin often pleads. Well, I'm not bad. I'm a virtue. I'm this or that virtue. So the person who has an obvious sin to deal with knows that his sin is strong. But the person who has that other kind of sin may think he's in a far better condition, even though his sin has a great effect in his soul. So sin, mortification, is weakening our sin. It is a weakening of the principle of our sin in the heart. Owen compares this weakening to crucifixion. It is a putting to death. You mortify, you put to death your sin, your members which are upon the earth. Now that's unpleasant language, but it is biblical and it is helpful. Turn to Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. In this chapter, you will remember from last week, perhaps, that Paul lists the deeds of the flesh and what they are. And you'll notice how rambunctious, how obnoxious, how violent they are. And then he mentions the fruits of the Spirit. And they are good, gracious, holy. And now verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he describes what Christians do in opposing sin as a crucifixion of the flesh. And John Owen says that's what we're doing. We're nailing our sins to a cross. Here are his words. When a man is nailed to a cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and life wastes away, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries are low and hoarse and can scarcely be heard. When a man first starts dealing with a lust or distemper, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. And that's what happens to us when we're young Christians, many times. Sometimes it happens to us when we're older Christians. But when we start fighting a sin, that's what happens. We start fighting. We say, well, I'm worse now than I was before. That's because you were letting sin alone. It was having its way. There was no opposition between you and sin. But when you start opposing it, you must expect that it's going to kick and fuss and fight and scream like a little child being pulled away from his toys. But, he says, when by mortification the blood and life are drained out, it seldom moves and faintly cries sparingly and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, and especially if it is kept from considerable success. That's what we're doing when we're weakening our sin. Now, it might seem that sins that are obvious need this kind of treatment, or even sins that are less obvious. But John Owen tells us that this needs to be done at a deep, fundamental level. This is not just about action. This is not just about conduct. He says it must be done in the mind and will, in that opposition to God which is in us by nature. And that's what sin is, as I mentioned last week. It's enmity. It's hostility. It's opposition. And that's where we must deal with it, in the heart. That's how we must deal with it. Owen says, this is the folly of some men. They set themselves with all earnestness and diligence against the appearing eruption of lust, but leaving the principle and root untouched, perhaps unsearched out, they make but little or no progress in this work of mortification, because they're not touching it where it starts. So mortification is first the weakening of sin in both the fruit and the root. And I can see I'm not going to get through the remainder of this chapter, but I'll make just a little bit more progress before we close. Secondly, mortification also includes a constant fighting and contending with sin. Sin is waging a war, and we must oppose it in warfare. And this might seem painfully obvious to you, but people often miss it. It's important that we consider that we have an enemy to deal with, a serious enemy. A man may think, well, it is a sin, but it's really not so bad, and it does not trouble me very much. But if it is a sin, it wages war against the soul. Consider, doesn't it hinder you in your fellowship with God? Don't you notice that as you have been exhorted to pray more, that it's difficult to pray more? Why? Why? Is not prayer most reasonable, most beneficial? Why is it so hard? Because sin wages war against the soul. Does it not make you, your sin, make you less conscious of God as you go through the course of your day? Aren't there many days when you say to yourself, well, I've hardly had a thought of God today. I've been at my work all day. And truly, you're at work to work. But one can have communion with God at work. One may cry out to God for help at one's job. But why these struggles, why these difficulties, if your sin, if your indwelling sin is just a little thing that has no impact? It has a great impact. Sin wages war. And this will not change, nor any of your complaints, if you do not oppose it. In fact, it will get worse. You must regard sin as a warring enemy. And I will mention also that fighting also involves a knowledge of how our sin works. Imagine the general who is marshaling his forces, and his captains come to him and say, where may we find the enemy? How may we fight him? What do we expect him to do? And the general says, I don't know, we're just going to fight. No. He knows where his strengths are. He knows what his strategies are. He's trying to find that out. And if he cannot find out what his strategies and ways are, he does not expect much success. And so in our fight against sin, we need to understand our indwelling sin, what advantage it makes use of, what occasions, opportunities, temptations, what are its pleas, pretenses, reasonings, what are its stratagems and excuses, so that we know what we are opposing. And fighting sin must be constant. It must be constant. It may sound discouraging. I remember hearing a sermon one time, and at the end of it, I thought, it's discouraging. I didn't realize the warfare would be like that. Well, thank God that we know that the warfare is going to be like that, because if we didn't, brethren, we would be lost. We need to take cognizance of the fact that our warfare is a constant warfare. Well, we'll come back next week, God helping us, and come back and pick up the little remainder of the chapter and then make some further progress in our studies. Let's pray and thank God and ask for his blessing upon these things. Our God, as we come again this morning to you, we are sobered by the things that we have heard. We realize, our Father, that this is not child's play. It's not a game. But we are fighting a life and death struggle against our own sins as well as the world and the devil. But we thank you that you have made wonderful promises to us. And you have provided everything that we need. You have provided the blood of your Son. You have provided the direction of your word. You have provided for us your Holy Spirit. And now we ask that you would strengthen us with courage in the inner man and help us to fight manfully. We fight, Lord, because we need to. We fight in order that we may know you and honor you and see you. Please help us. We have no other hope but your grace. So help us, our Father, to continue to fight the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.